If you're just joining us, we are in the middle of a study in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to continue that this morning, and we're going to look at chapter 3. And so you can, if you have your Bibles, I brought mine today, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 3, or the text is also in the bulletin, and just follow along as I read, and we'll hear what God has to say to us through this particular portion of His Word. So beginning in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, and now he's quoting Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Or on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the most public deconversions of the last 5 years, at least in our own country, is the sad story, I say sad from my perspective, of Joshua Harris. Now that name is, if you're not familiar with that, Joshua Harris became, in the terms of the time, an evangelical wonder boy. That's how he was described by the press back in 1997, when as a very young man, probably in his early 20s, he published what would become a best-selling book, selling over 1 million copies, called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Now, that came out in 1997. If you happen to be in high school or college, anytime between 1997 and 2007, and you were in a Christian environment, chances are you had to run into the thoughts that he put forth in that book. But he had a huge rise to Christian fame, we might say Christian celebrity. Shortly after that, at the age of 29, he became the pastor of an evangelical megachurch where he pastored for about 11 years. In 2016, he left his position there to go to seminary. And shortly after that, in 2016, and you may remember this, he very publicly renounced his book and all of the contents in it. He even did a documentary exposing the flaws in his own book from 1997, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. But then shockwaves in 2019, when he went to Instagram and made the following post, and this is, you know, public, it's all public knowledge, on Instagram, quote, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Now, for someone who's had such an influence, that was obviously really, really big news. And lots of things happened, but he continued in that, began giving interviews. In 2021, he actually started offering deconstruction classes to help people who were falling away from faith. I believe that was discontinued quickly, but did that. And we don't know how, of course, that story will end. But for now, he's someone who's publicly abandoned his profession of faith. He had a confession of faith, and he has abandoned that publicly. Now, something like this, of course, creates many questions. The story of Joshua Harris creates a lot of questions that people are discussing. You can talk about the whole purity movement in the church that book helped fuel. Was that a good thing, or did it become kind of a legalistic subculture? Was that even good? You can talk about that. A lot of people have written books on that now as a result of this. You can ask the question and talk about the problems of celebrity Christianity, and is it a good thing to be put on a platform at 23 years old or 24 years old, and what effect does that have on somebody? And is that good? And you could talk about that too. Those are conversations worth having. The focus for this morning, though, from our text that I want us to think about is more a little bit more sobering, but it is a question that comes from something like this every time we hear this, which is, how do I know that this won't happen to me? How do I know that I won't be someone who starts strong, has a profession of faith in Jesus, and then later on abandons my profession? Because the saddest part of this whole story, and it is sad, is that it's absolutely not unique. I mean, it's unique in the fact that it was so public, of course, but it's not unique. In fact, going all the way back to the very beginning, this has been a reality. Jesus actually told a parable about this to explain what was happening in his own ministry and what would happen all the way to the end. And you may know the parable of the sower, where he talks about the different responses people have to the word. And one of those responses, two of those responses are, there will be a lot of people who receive the word with joy. That's how Jesus puts it. And there's a profession of faith, there's Christian activity, even Christian celebrity. But for various reasons, he names persecution, he names love of money, love of just the cares of life that choke out. And at the end of the day, people will abandon their profession. And so the question is, how do I know I'm not one of those? How do I know that's not going to happen to me? How can I guard myself against starting strong but not finishing the race? And that really is the focus of chapter 3. The passage we just read in Hebrews. In some ways, as we've talked about, the book of Hebrews as a whole is really concerned about not finishing the race that is the Christian life. He's writing to Christians, as we've talked about, who we have reasons to believe were struggling with their profession. And so all of the book is meant to encourage us to hold fast, but this chapter in particular has that point. He mentions in verse 1, he identifies us as if you have a profession of faith, you're someone who's on a journey, that you share in a heavenly calling. Jesus has called you, right? You're on a journey to the heavenly land. Here we have no lasting city. It's on one of our banners here. We seek that city which is to come. We're on a journey to a city whose designer and builder is God. But on that journey, it's not easy. On that journey, there are lots of struggles, and you can hear his pastoral heart in verse 6 and 14 of the passage we read, where he twice mentioned the importance of finishing the race, right? He says in verse 6, we are his house. That means we're part of God's people if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then again in verse 14, he says essentially the same thing. We have come to share in Christ. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, right? There's an urgency here that it's important to not abandon our profession. If we abandon our profession of Christ, we abandon the hope we have in Christ, and he doesn't want us to do that, of course. So that's the urgency. Now, fortunately, in this chapter, he doesn't just call us to hold fast. This is designed to help us. It's designed to show us things that we can do, priorities that we should have to help us hold fast our confidence, to help us through the long race, which is the Christian life. You know, the Christian life would be easy if it was a sprint, if it was over quickly. It's the length of it, right? It's the long obedience in the same direction that can take a toll, that can cause us to have doubts and questions and maybe lose heart. It's the struggles and trials of life that can cause us to lose heart. And so what priorities? He wants to give us some priorities to hold on to so we can hold our confidence firm to the end. And we're just going to look at three priorities in this passage for us this morning. The first is we got to keep our thoughts fixed on Jesus. We've got to keep watch over our hearts. We've got to keep close to Christian community. And that's what I want to pull out of here from this passage. If we can do those things, if we can maintain those priorities, it's not a checklist. Do this and you will absolutely never struggle in your faith. But if we're serious about persevering to the end, these are priorities he wants us to have. So let's look at them. First of all, keep your thoughts. If you want to hold fast your confession of hope to the end, keep your thoughts fixed on Jesus. And this is what he says right away in verse 1. This is the first command he gives. Consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus. And the word there just gets the idea of having a close contemplation, an observation of him. The NIV translation, which is kind of what I'm using, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. If we're going to hold fast to Jesus, you've got to stay focused, is really his point. Stay focused on who he is, what he has done, so that we don't get distracted. It's so easy just to get distracted from Jesus. It's so easy to get distracted from what is really important, what life is really about. Sometimes it's with good things, not bad things that distract us. We just get so distracted. And he's saying, you have to stay focused on Jesus. Now, he tells us exactly what he wants us to stay focused on, too. Consider what about Jesus? Well, consider that he is the apostle and high priest who is greater than Moses. So let's unpack that a little bit. He says, first of all, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of your confession. Now, in calling Jesus the apostle and high priest, he's really summarizing everything he said in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Right, the apostle, kids, is somebody who is sent from God to speak to man. He's a sent one. And in chapter 1, he talked about how Jesus, in Christ, God has spoken, right? God has sent Jesus to speak to us, to give us his word. And a high priest is someone that goes from man to God. He's someone that enables fellowship from man's side by opening a pathway for the forgiveness of sins and a restoration of a relationship. And in chapter 2, that's what he was talking about. Jesus is our high priest. He's the one who became like us, who died for us, that we might have a relationship with God. And so he says, remember, never forget how utterly unique Jesus is. If we want to hear a word from God, God has spoken in Jesus. If we want to know that our sins are forgiven, that we can have fellowship with God, we have to go to Jesus. He is the apostle and the high priest. We need him so much. It is only through him that we can know God and have our sins forgiven. You know, Jesus, what he's saying is Jesus, you can't have Jesus as an optional add-on to your life. You can't just sprinkle a little Jesus into whatever else you're doing. Jesus is the bridge between God and man, and he's the only bridge. We'll come back to that in a second. Now, to impress that truth upon us, he starts comparing Jesus to Moses. Now, this is interesting. It almost comes out of nowhere. Why would he talk about Jesus being greater than Moses? And I think we need to remember that the original audience of this letter were almost certainly primarily converted from Judaism. They were converted Jews. And in Judaism, Moses, pardon the expression, he's the man. He was the man. He is a big deal. If anyone was sent from God to give a word to his people, it was Moses. He was the one for whom God spoke. He was the apostle of the Old Testament. God spoke through him at Mount Sinai. All of God's people had been living on the law that God gave through Moses. And he was also responsible for establishing the priesthood. It was through Moses that the Levitical priesthood was established. And for thousands of years, this is all God's people knew as a way to relate to God. It was only the Levitical priesthood that Moses established that we can, it's only through that we can have our sins forgiven and draw near to God, all of these things. So if anyone was an apostle and high priest, it was Moses. And so the author is saying Moses was good. Moses, you know, he doesn't denigrate Moses here. Moses was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus is a greater apostle, a greater high priest. In fact, as you heard him say, Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. And everything that Moses did, notice how he says Moses was faithful as a servant to testify to the things that were coming later. So his point is, yes, Moses brought God's word and he established a priesthood that enables you to draw near to God, but all of that was just pointing to Jesus. It was all preparing for the apostle and the high priest, Jesus Christ, who was to come. So why would you can't go back to Moses, is his point. If you want to hear a word from God, the apostle is Jesus now. That's God's final word. If you want to draw near to God, if you want assurance your sins are forgiven, don't go to the priesthood that Moses set up. Go to Jesus, who is the high priest that was all about anyway. That's why he raises this now. And as we get into Hebrews, we'll see there's a lot more comparison between God's word through Moses and God's word through Jesus. But his point is to convince us that if you can't connect to God anymore through Moses. Moses was great. What he said was true, but it was all about Jesus. Now the reality is here. Now Jesus has come. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. And so we need Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. So by implication, we could say the author's point today is there's nowhere else to go. There's no other religion to go to either. It's not just about you can't go back to Judaism. You can't go to anywhere else. Christ alone, he's saying, is the mediator between God and man. He alone is the high priest. He alone is the bridge that can connect us and restore our relationship to God. Now, really quick, dwell on this, because this, of course, is highly controversial in our current moment, but it's very important. You know, one thing he's saying that, by and large, we don't believe anymore as Americans, and maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to this, and this is where you find yourself. In our secular age, we no longer believe we need a mediator to go between God and us, right? And part of the argument that he's making is, no, you need a mediator. You need a high priest. The only way we can approach God is through a mediator, a priest. But as Americans, we don't believe that anymore. Why would I need a mediator between myself and God? I can stand before God on the basis of my life. I've been a good person. God knows the thoughts and intentions of my heart. Yes, I have my mistakes and my sins, but surely I don't need a mediator to go between God and I can stand by myself. Now, I'm sympathetic to that. It's so much the spirit of our age to believe we can do it. But if that were true, then Jesus did not need to die. I mean, if that were true, then remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus actually, in that moment, asked God, if there's any other way for men and women and children to be forgiven, if there's any other way for people to come to know you, let's do it that way. Do you remember that prayer? But Jesus went to the cross. Jesus drank the bitter cup. He had to die. There is no other way. We have to have a mediator. And so wherever you're at this morning, I plead with us. I urge us, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot stand before God without a high priest. This is the first message he's given us. We need an apostle and a high priest. As we confessed earlier, we are all sinners. It doesn't mean we're the worst people ever, but as was said earlier, it means we don't have a perfect book. And to stand before a holy God, we need someone who can bring us into God's presence. That is Jesus. Now, the other thing that's offensive about this text today is that he's clearly teaching there's only one mediator. It's only Jesus. It can't be even Moses. It can't be Moses anymore. It's got to be Jesus. And that's a real challenge in our pluralistic age where we believe surely there can't just be one mediator between God and man. There can't just be one true religion. Surely, certainly all religions, they must connect us to God. To say anything else is offensive. And there are so many things that have been written and said about that. I'm not going to get into a defense other than to say Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This has always been what Jesus said, what the church has confessed. And the reason for that is we can't save ourselves by our good works. We actually need the forgiveness of sin. And only in Jesus did God himself come, as we sang, and make a way. He himself has paid the price. Jesus is the only bridge. And that's why the author is saying, don't ever forget that. You have to cling to him, consider him, fix your eyes on that. Don't drift from that. The minute we stop seeing the uniqueness of Jesus, the fact that he really is the only way that I can be reconnected to God because of my sin, is the minute I begin to drift. It's the minute I begin to, I'm in dangerous water of abandoning my confession. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. Now, that's the first truth. If we want to hold fast our confession, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus. He is, we need him. We need him. It's not an option. It's not like Jesus can make my life a little bit better. We need him, or we will face God's judgment on our own merits, and that's not good. But secondly, if we want to hold fast our confession of our hope, he says, keep watch over your heart. Keep fixing your thoughts on Jesus, but also keep watch over our hearts. Now, in verse 7, the author transitions, and the focus becomes a challenge to us as believers to guard carefully the condition of our hearts. Now, you can hear that in verse 7. He quotes Psalm 95, which keeps quoting, don't harden your hearts, don't harden your hearts. And his warning comes in verse 12, where he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Take care, watch out. You know, be careful that that doesn't happen to you. And to show us how important this is, he highlights that really the tragic example of the Israelites of the Exodus generation. He points us back to God's people who came out of the Exodus, who hardened their heart to God. This is what he's quoted Psalm 95 for. And his point is obvious. If the generation of God's people that came out of the Exodus could harden their hearts to God, it could happen to you. And it could happen to me. If it happened to them, it could happen to you. And it makes the point pretty well, because, of course, if you think about it, that particular generation of God's people, they saw outside of someone perhaps living at the time of Jesus, who actually saw Jesus do his miracles and Jesus risen from the dead, outside of that, they were eyewitnesses and personally experienced some of the greatest displays of God's power and glory that has been recorded in history. You know, they witnessed the 10 plagues. They experienced, I mean, just the amazing reality. Kids, imagine what it would have been like to be at the Red Sea and actually see Moses put his staff out and see the Red Sea part and actually walk through the middle of a body of water. The text says there was a wall of water to the right and a wall of water to the left, to actually see and experience God's miraculous work in your life. I mean, we'd like to believe if God did a miracle like that in my life, I would never doubt him. I would never question his love for me. I would never lose my faith in him and his power, his ability to deliver me. We would like to think that, but it's just not true, because it wasn't that long before they were. We know the story. And Psalm 95 alludes to Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Shortly after coming through the Red Sea, the people of Israel are grumbling. Why did you lead us out of Egypt? They were without water. They were thirsty. And they immediately began to say, God, you brought us out here to kill us. Numbers 20, we read that, or sorry, Numbers 14 earlier. And this is, you know, the decisive moment where they actually refused to enter the promised land. You've brought us out here to kill us. It would have been better if we just died in Egypt. We're not going in the land. And they absolutely refuse. And the author talks about that. And his point is, watch out in your own life that you not fall into the same kind of hard-heartedness, the same kind of disobedience. Just as no heart is so hard that God cannot soften it and draw to faith, praise God for that truth, we believe that. So the point of this text is there's no heart so holy, there's no heart so filled with love of God that we are beyond falling into hardness and unbelief and even potentially falling away from the living God. That's the warning. Now, at this point, we might say, now, wait a minute. I thought a real Christian can't fall away from the living God, can they? I mean, don't we believe that here? Don't we teach that? Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints that believers will make it to the end? And the answer is yes, we do. We're going to actually talk a lot more about that when we get to chapter 6. But in short, yes, we do believe that a true believer can never fully or finally fall away from Jesus, but will persevere to the end. It might be a bumpy road on the way, but they'll never fully or finally fall away. We do believe that. That is true. It's a wonderful truth. That should give us such encouragement. And yet, for our purposes this morning, we need to understand that does not mean that we don't take these kinds of warnings seriously. It does not mean that we can just relax. Rather, a true believer is someone who actually takes these warnings seriously, who recognizes the power and deceitfulness of sin in our own hearts and acts on it and guards our heart and keeps looking to Jesus and keeps fighting against sin. Again, we'll say more about this, but just because we believe in perseverance doesn't mean this couldn't happen. We have to act on what the Scripture tells us. Now, what are some signs? So we can't leave this point without asking, you know, he's warning us to guard our hearts, so let's try to do that. How do we know our heart might be getting hard? This is his warning, to watch out, watch your heart, so it doesn't get hard. What are some signs we might watch out for in our own life? Well, let's just briefly consider three that come out of this text. One is, are we falling into unbelief? Notice how that's what's highlighted here when he talks about the hardness of hearts of the life. They stop believing in God. They stopped believing God's character, what God had said about himself, and they stopped believing God's promise to do for them what he said. In Exodus 17, of course, we didn't read that, but they clearly doubt God's character. When they were thirsty, when they ran out of water, their first thing was, God, you've left us out here to die. You're not among us. You're not going with us. So they denied God's revealed character. I love you. I'm delivering you to bring you to the promised land. No, you're bringing us out here to die. That's unbelief. And it's worth asking ourselves, you know, often unbelief starts with unbelief in the character of God. We stop believing that he loves us. We stop believing that he cares for us. You know, there was a famous writer, John Owen, who wrote a book many centuries ago, and he said that one of the greatest sins, and this is something that Satan is constantly trying to work into our hearts, is what he called having hard thoughts of God. And a hard thought of God is when we just stop believing God's goodness in our life. We start believing he's against us. He's angry with us. You know, he's not up to anything good in our life. He's brought us out here to kill us, basically. That's a hard thought of God, right? He can't be working together good purposes. Those sorts of things, and Owen says, when we start falling into that pattern of thinking, he says Satan, as it were, claps his hands, because this was the original temptation to Adam and Eve. They began to think hard thoughts of God. They stopped believing his goodness for them, and that led to a major falling away, and it will in our life as well if it's not checked. So is there evidence of unbelief of God's character? And of course, they didn't believe his promise either. God said, I will bring you into the land. We read from Numbers 14, no, you won't. We're going to die. You're not going to fight for us. I don't believe that. Is there unbelief in our heart? We look at that. Oh, is there disobedience, right? This is the other sign of a hard-heartedness. He knows that the Israelites disobeyed God. And so it's worth asking ourselves. I mean, these are the things we do. Are there areas in our life? And my guess is for all of us, there are some areas. Are there areas in our life that we haven't fully given over to God? We're not really fully submitting this to him. Where we're just hesitant. For all of us, and it's all different for everybody. I've seen this over the years. Sometimes obedience to God and his word are just so easy, and we love to do it because we know it's good. We know it's right. Even if it's hard, we want to do it. But for all of us, because we're all sinners, there are some areas, and again, it's going to be different for each one of us here, but there are some areas where really following Jesus means taking up our cross. And that's never easy, right? It's something that will be costly for you. It's something that you really don't want to do. And you may not understand why you have to do it, and it may be really scary. It may be really scary, something that we're afraid of. I mean, why did the Israelites not go into the promised land? They were fearful. They were fearful of their life. If I obey God, we're all going to die. Sometimes we don't obey God because we're afraid. Because if I gave you over this area of my life, if I actually live this way, maybe I don't think I'm going to die, but I'm scared of what that will bring. I'm scared. And so we hesitate to obey. We don't obey. But where are those areas? And the Holy Spirit is saying, give those to God, right? Give him every area. Trust him. He is good. He is loving. Obedience is always, always the right way to go. Take up your cross. Follow him. He will be with you, and he will bring you through the other side. Now, the last thing we'll look at, what is a sign of a hard heart? I think it's worth mentioning a loss of confidence and joy. Notice how he says in verse 6 that he describes our profession of faith if we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You know, following Jesus is not always easy, but there's a real confidence that comes when we believe the gospel. There's even a boasting in a good sense of term, a zeal, a joy, a real hope that we have because the gospel is good news. It's true. And do we have that, right? I've been reading this book by a theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a couple centuries ago. It's a book on the religious affections. And he, in that book, talks about how one of the signs of hard-heartedness might just mean you really have no affection for God and the gospel. And don't hear that as emotion. He's not talking about being emotionally driven. He's just pointing out that when we believe the gospel, the Bible's filled with this, there is a real love that is produced in our heart. There is a real joy that should be part of our life. When you think of 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him with a joy that is inexpressible, even though you go through trials. There are real affections that the gospel produces. And are those actually there? And he kind of laments in this book, and I agree, and it's true in my own life. We have such confidence and boldness and zeal for the things that affect us in this world, and there's nothing wrong with that, of course. It's good to do that. God has given us passion and zeal and getting fired up about things because they're important, right? Politics is important. We have passions, and we're motivated. We want to talk about that. This is weighty. Elections matter, all these things. We get fired up about our sports teams, whether it be our kids' sports teams, our things, the teams we root for. We paint our faces, we scream and yell. I mean, why do you think there was so much traffic getting to church this morning? Because there's hundreds of thousands of people that are screaming right now in the 16th hole, the way management opened. We get into this stuff. And again, that's not bad or wrong at all. But if these things move us, if we're not indifferent to these things, if there's real zeal and confidence and hope, the point is, do we have that at all when it comes to spiritual reality, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, when we hear about the love of God for us in Jesus, when we hear about the infinite cost of Christ going to the cross for us, when we hear about heaven and the hope that we will one day be raised again, as we sing about death being defeated, like, are our hearts... There's appropriate affections. And if we used to have them and we don't have them at all, that's something to take note of. It's something to pray about. It's something to ask God to help us with. All right, so keep watch over hearts. Lastly, finally, we'll be close on this. Quick on this. Keep close to Christian community. If we don't want to abandon our profession, keep close to Christian community. So I'm pulling this from verse 13 where he says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is the one practical thing he says about how to watch over your own heart. He says, watch for your heart, make sure it doesn't get hard. And how do you do that? Well, certainly there's many ways, but the one thing he says is have other people in your life that can exhort you and that you can exhort them. Now, that word has a range of meaning. It doesn't just mean giving severe rebukes. It can mean bringing encouragement, bringing a word of comfort, bringing a word of reminder. Remember who you are in Christ. One translation puts it this way, which I like it. Keep each other on your toes. It means giving each other words to keep each other fixed on Jesus, whatever that might be. We need other people in our life if we're going to guard our heart. That's the idea. Ultimately, I can't completely guard my heart by myself. The logic is because I might be self-deceived. You know, you might be self-deceived. So I might think I'm doing great when everybody else knows I'm not. You know, we are quite able to deceive ourselves in all areas, certainly in spiritual areas. That's his point. So we need others to have an accurate view of ourselves to keep running the race. Now, I think we know this in other areas of life. Business leaders pay big dollars to get 360 feedback from their employees and their other people, coworkers, because I might think I'm a great boss and manager, but then everybody else says, this guy's really rough and abrasive. And when I hear that 50 different times, I have to consider that, right? I mean, we need that kind of feedback. We have it in medicine, right? We're willing to go to the doctor and let them poke and prod and do all sorts of invasive types of things to keep our body healthy. And his point is, in order to keep following Jesus, sometimes we have to be open to that kind of feedback in our life. We should welcome that with response to our character and our spiritual walk. We need Christian community, is his point. And we need it regularly, today, as long as it's called today, which is just his way of saying regularly until Jesus comes back. We need that if we're going to make it to the end. It's not a one-time event. Now, next week, we're going to be transitioning to membership. I'll say more about that next week. But one of the implications of the membership vows of joining a PCA church is that we will be open to receiving, you know, words of encouragement and exhortation from others, and that we'll be open to giving that. You know, we're not doing this Christian life alone. We're part of a body, and this is part of the ministry of the body. We'll talk more about that next week, and that's a good thing. That's something we should want. So the only challenge here is, most of us here probably know this. If you're a Christian at all, the Bible says this so often. We need others. We need others. We need people to give us words of encouragement and correction. We know this. It just, you know, do we do it? You know, do we have it in our life at all? Are we open to that? And what might we do this year to put ourselves in positions to both give and receive? Because we will all at some points need it. That's the point. It's a long race. It's a long, Christian life is not a sprint. It's a long road. And sometimes we need people in our life who can speak words of all sorts into it. All right, so keep fixing your eyes on Jesus if you want to hold fast. Keep watch over your hearts. Keep close to community. These are his priorities for us. Now, let me finish just with just one quick word here. When I was in the military, particularly when I was in basic training, we had to do all these sorts of runs and sprints and obstacle courses as part of that time. And it was just understood that if you finish a run and somebody else in your unit is struggling, you don't just kind of sit down and drink water under the shade. You go out there and you run next to them. If someone falls behind on a run, you don't leave them to run by themselves. You go, you get beside them, one on each side, you run with them, and you just start encouraging them. You can do this. Don't quit. We're almost there. Let's go. We're here with you the whole way. And you help that person get across the finish line. And that is, I think, the spirit that we need to receive this kind of message with. I mean, there's some heavy stuff here, a lot of warnings in the book of Hebrew, but it's not intended to be heavy-handed. It's not intended to make us doubt our salvation or to beat us up for our failures. We all have them. That's not his point. That's not what he's doing. This pastor is, he's coming alongside of us, as it were, as we're running the race, and he's just whispering in our ear, keep going, right? Remember who you are. Remember that, as he says in verse 1, you are a holy brother. You've been set apart by God, by Jesus as his people. Jesus calls you brother. That's who you are. Keep going. Don't forget that. You're on a heavenly journey. You're going to a place that's better than here. There's a city where death is no more and pain is no more and sickness is no more. That's your direction. Keep going. He's coming alongside to remind us of that. Watch out for those things that might lead you astray. Beware. Be careful. There's lots of things that will trip you up. And finally, he's whispering to us, just keep looking to Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. Remember how Remember what he's done for you. Remember how glorious he is. See his love for you. See his sacrifice. Trust him. Keep hold of him. He will take you all the way home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. As always, it is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, as the psalmist says, and we always need to hear the voice, your voice from your word. And so, Lord, wherever we're at this morning, I pray that you would speak to us what we need to hear. Maybe we just need to consider Jesus more. Maybe we're struggling in our faith. Maybe we're on the verge of leaving. I don't know where we're at, but Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that just the awesomeness, the greatness of Jesus, and encourage us this morning to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.